If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we want to begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Last night we looked at the Lord's passion for missions, and we looked specifically how our Lord took time with individuals. And we talked about how missions, by and large, is a ministry to individuals. Tonight I want us to think about Christ's purpose for missions, and that's the building of His church. And so let me invite you to stand as we read God's holy and inerrant word together. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then He warned the disciples they should tell no one that He was the Christ. And from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and again and began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do pray for the power and the work of Your Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that Your Spirit would take Your holy word and that He would apply it to the very depths of our heart. We ask that our lives might be changed, that they might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray for any here who are considering the work of missions, whether it's here in the life of this church and ministering in Gainesville and ministering to those in the immediate area and spending their life for You in this immediate area, or whether it's others who are thinking about going overseas or going to other places around that can be ministered to, Lord, whether it's church planting and various types of ministries. Lord, tug at their heart through Your Spirit and draw them to Yourself. And Father, I pray for those of us who give. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would increasingly become generous and that, Lord, we would see the world as You see it. And that, Lord, we would understand that personally our times are limited. And so help us to do what we can while we can. Give us a sense of urgency. Give us a passion, O God, we pray. It only comes from You. We pray that You would truly give it to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Reith, who later became Lord Reith, was the first Inspector General of the BBC. And it's said he was raised in a Presbyterian manse. He was one of seven. He was a son of a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. And he was walking the halls of the BBC, the different studios, and there were a group of men who were working on a documentary. He overheard something they said as he walked by, and he went back in and he said, "What are you working on?" And they said, "We're working on a documentary on the church. And our belief is that the church is an anachronism. It no longer has any place in British society." And he walked out of the room, and then he turned back on his heels, and he went back in, and he said, "Gentlemen, I want you to understand something, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his church will stand at the grave of the BBC. Now, he could have said, if he had chosen, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his church will stand at the grave of the entire world. There are empires that come, and there are empires that will go. The United States, at some point, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, at some point we will go to dust. And at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church will stand as we were reduced to dust. His kingdom is forever and forever and forever." It's like one missionary who was serving in India saw an ambassador from another country, and he was reminded, remembered that man's nation, he said, "That man is serving a country that has had 26 rulers in 30 years. And I am serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will always be the King." The Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of building his church. And this passage before us is central to the Lord's work of building his church. But this passage also, because of where it's located, Caesarea Philippi, is central to the work of world missions. As a matter of fact, it is one of the most important passages in the Gospels, if not the New Testament, concerning the work of missions. And what I'd like for us this evening to do is to look at three materials that Christ uses to build his church. The first of those materials is eternal, and it is unchangeable, and is the source of the other two materials I'm about to talk about. The second of those materials is changeable, and yet it is eternal. The first is eternal and unchangeable. The second is changeable, and yet it's eternal. And the third is both changeable and temporal. I want us to look at these three materials that Christ uses to build his church. First, the one that is eternal and unchangeable. The Lord Jesus Christ, for a very specific reason, takes his disciples aside. This, in many of the Gospels, this is the turning point of Christ's ministry, where he moves his disciples from a public ministry to a private ministry. This is a turning point in Christ's ministry. And so he takes his disciples out of the public venue, and he takes them for a very specific reason to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them a question: "Who do men say that I am?" And they begin to give him the good answers. These are the good answers. They say, some say that you are Jeremiah. Others say that you are Elijah or one of the prophets. And we know that they called him all sorts of other things much worse than this. And then the Lord Jesus Christ asked them the most important question that can possibly be asked someone. And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter blurts out, as we know, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This testimony that Peter gives, of course, is of the Holy Spirit. Christ says that, "This comes from my Father." And this is a testimony that does not come to us in our own nature. It is something that God must give to us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the gospel to bear upon our lives, because this message that Christ is the Son of the living God and that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, is something that is inconceivable to humanity. It is inconceivable to humanity that there is a Trinity. That is a revelation of God. It is inconceivable to humanity that the second person of that Trinity would come to this earth in human flesh and yet remain God. It is inconceivable to humanity that that God in human flesh would be willing to suffer and to be beaten and to be spit upon and eventually to be put to death. It's inconceivable that a God would allow that to happen, that the God would allow that to happen. It's inconceivable that the power of death could not constrain him. It's inconceivable that God would place upon him our sin and that he would suffer hell on the cross on our behalf. It's inconceivable that these things would be true. It's inconceivable that God would raise him from the dead and validate his work on the cross. It's inconceivable then that he would be taken up into heaven and be seated on the right hand of the Father. All these things are inconceivable. But not only are they inconceivable, they are rejected by humanity. They are rejected. The gospel is rejected. It was rejected in the time of Paul. He tells us that the Jews of that day thought it was a stumbling block and the Greeks thought it was foolishness. We look in our own day and time and we see in Islam that Jesus is viewed as one of the prophets, but just as a man. We see that in Hinduism, Jesus is thought of as being a reincarnation, that he's thought of as being a yogi. He's thought of by some in Hinduism as having studied in the East. And in our own secularism, Jesus, as we preach the gospel and speak of him as being the only way of salvation, we are seen as being at best bigots, as those who speak about heaven but who don't believe that everyone is going there. Let me give you something that happened on MSNBC a few years ago. There was a program that was on Jewish evangelism. And the guests were a Catholic priest, a Jewish rabbi, a Messianic Jew, Harold Brown, and Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. And the reason that the program was developed was because the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops issued a statement that rejected the idea that it is necessary for Jewish people to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. The debate as it went on began to focus on the host of the program and Albert Moeller from the Southern Baptist Seminary. The host said this, does the Southern Baptist Convention believe, which has 16 million members at that time, believe that Jews can go to heaven? This is Moeller's response. Southern Baptists, along with other Christians, believe that all persons can go to heaven who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no discrimination on the basis of ethnic or social issues. The host counters. Then a good Jew is not going to heaven. Moeller responds, all persons are sinners and in need of a Savior. Jesus is a sole mediator. We are told by Paul that salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The host, now going in for the kill, says, who is more likely to go to heaven, a Nazi or a good Jew killed in a concentration camp? Moeller responds, the gospel is not just for the worst of us, but for all of us. The profound truth of the gospel is that the salvation can come to the Jew who would be killed in the camp and the guard who does the killing. That's the radical nature of the gospel of Christ. What a stance Moeller took. We should be thankful for him. During that program, he was referred to as being anti-Semitic. He was referred to as being having hard prejudice. He was referred to as being a spiritual Neanderthal. He was viewed as though his salvation was repulsive and revolting, and he was said to have the equivalent of spiritual terrorism. And one of those on the panel said, haven't you learned anything concerning harmony and tolerance? Why is the gospel so important? Why is it at the believers that we take a stand on the gospel, that we know that it is the ground that we live or die on? Because it is the only message of salvation. It is the only hope for humanity. It is that message which the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to build his church. It is that message that truly transforms the lives of men and women. The gospel is the power unto salvation, and through it Christ builds his church. And that brings us to the second material that's spoken of in this passage. And that is a material that is both changeable and yet it is eternal. And that is the material of changed lives. The people that the Lord Jesus Christ changes and transforms. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look with me at this passage. This is how Christ transforms lives. In the time of the New Testament, if you call someone a Corinthian, you were insulting them. The city of Corinth was the most corrupt place in the entire Mediterranean, and that's saying something. And yet, in the midst of all of that corruption, the Lord Jesus Christ built his church. Out of all that corruption, through the power of the gospel going forth, lives were transformed. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says this. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know that as we read this, we could raise our hand and say, there I am. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We can identify, all of us can say, there I am. But listen to his words. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal gospel, that absolute gospel, as that gospel was proclaimed, lives were changed. And people that you would never conceive of being a part of the body of Christ, Christ has brought them in. This was true of the disciples. Matthew was a thief. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Thomas doubted Christ. Augustine, 300 years later, his life was a life of a profligate. He had an illegitimate child, and he had a woman in basically every area that he taught in. He was a philosopher, a traveling philosopher. And his mother, Monica, had prayed for him, and she prayed that the one thing that would not happen was that he would not go to Milan. And when he told her that he was going to Milan, her heart fell because it was a corrupt place. And he went to Milan to teach, and he heard that there was a man in a church by the name of Ambrose who was preaching. And he wasn't interested in what Ambrose was preaching. He was interested in rhetoric. He was interested in listening to how this man presented material. And so he went into the church and he sat and he listened to Ambrose. And in time, his heart was changed. And he read, while he was sitting in a park one day, the book of Romans, a portion of the book of Romans, and he came to know Christ. He returned home. And one of the women that he had been friends with ran up to him. She was waiting for him to come in on the ship. And she ran to him and she said, Augustine, it is me, Phoebe. It's me, Phoebe. And she held out her arms. And he looked at her and he said, yes, it is you, Phoebe. But it is not me. It is not me. Christ changes lives. And he uses those changed lives to build his church. That's what he's done here. That's what he's doing around the world. He's changing lives through his gospel, and he's building his church. But that transformation is for a purpose. It's a transformation that causes people's lives to not only be morally different and spiritually different, but it causes people's lives to be changed vocationally. It causes people's lives to be changed in how they use their time, in how they use their talent, in how they use their treasure. It's that type of transformation. Every single one of the apostles, as we know, was sent forth as a missionary. That's what the very word apostle means, those who are sent. Moody said this about the transformation that Christ brings to lives and how God uses people. He looked at the life of Moses and he made this summary. He said, Moses, in the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's courts, thought he was a somebody. The second 40 years of his life, he spent tending sheep, staring sheep in the face. and he learned that he was a nobody. And in the last 40 years of his life, leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land, he was amazed at what God would do with a nobody. That's the transformation that God brings into our lives. And as you hear of ministries in this community, as you hear of ministries around the world, it's God calling those of us who are very ordinary in our life and calling us through the power of His Spirit to respond and to do that which is extraordinary around us. When I went to Evangel, the church that I serve, this would be over 25 years ago, the first family that I visited was, their name was Wallace, Mark and Connie Wallace. And Mark agreed to start going out and doing EE, and so we did EE. And he did EE with me like on a Monday night, and a guy named John Kitch did EE with me on a Tuesday night, and then I went out by myself on Wednesday. I did that for about 2 years when I got there. And Mark and I rarely ever saw someone come to the Lord, but we kept going. But God used that because Mark, what he does is he teaches at Briarwood Christian School. And he teaches eighth graders, and he decided that he was going to begin to use the EE curriculum for part of his eighth grade curriculum. And so for about the last 20 years, he's taught eighth graders how to share their faith. And that has brought fruit. That has truly brought fruit. And kids have shared with other kids, and they've come to know Christ. And kids have shared with their parents, and they've come to know Christ. Mark went with us on a missions trip to Northern Ireland, and he and Connie fell in love with the people there. And when he began to raise support, part of his testimony was this. He said, "I could never understand why my life was such a jigsaw puzzle." And he said, "I couldn't figure out how these things fit together for me to do what I was supposed to be doing." And he said, "I was raised as a Roman Catholic." He said that he was from a broken home, that he was a soccer coach, and that much of his early life through his elementary years, he was raised in the UK. And when he got up to share his testimony about being called to Northern Ireland, all those fit together. Because he was ministering to Roman Catholics. He was ministering to most of the children were from broken homes. He was, of course, ministering in the UK and Northern Ireland. And he played soccer. And soccer is a wonderful thing. Because he would just go out to a field and he'd throw a soccer ball out in the field and kids would start coming. That was his ministry, was using soccer to reach kids for Christ. God using a very, very ordinary person, wonderful guy, but taking those things that didn't seem to fit and bringing them together for the gospel of Christ. God does that in all of our lives. Do you believe that God can use you? That's the principal question you need to be asking in this missions conference. How can God use me, whatever age you are? How can God use me? What specific way is God calling me to build His church through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? To take time and to truly ask yourself that question. How can God use me? Our time is limited, and we need to use it for Christ. There's a third aspect that we see in this passage. We talked about that which is eternal and unchangeable, and that's the Word of God, and it forms the foundation of these other two materials. The second is changeable and yet eternal. We are eternal. We have souls, and yet we change. We come to know Christ. We're transformed. But this third material is both temporal. It can only be used in this life. And it is changeable. It is in varying degrees in people's lives. What is that third material? Well, before we look at that third material, I want you to think about this. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ bring his disciples to Caesarea Philippi? Why is this passage a central passage to the work of world missions? If you've ever been to Israel, one of the places that you may have visited is Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful place. There's a ravine, and then there is a stream that is fed by a spring. It's a beautiful place in Israel. A lot of other places there might be very dry and arid, but that is a place that is green. And in the time of the Old Testament, in that ravine, around that stream, was the center of northern Baal worship against the living God. It was the place of pagan worship. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that ravine, and you can still see the impressions in the side of that ravine, there were idols to the various gods of the Roman Empire, particularly to the god Pan, who was the god of fertility, that had a great deal of depravity that went with his worship. There was also a temple there to Augustus Caesar, the emperor worship that went on in the Roman Empire. There was a temple there to Zeus. There was a temple there to Nemesis, who was the goddess of revenge. There was a temple there to the nymphs, who were gods that were symbols of the woods and the trees and the stream and all the mountains and all these things. This was the place of pagan worship in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples to that place of pagan worship. And he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," he's speaking of Peter's profession. He's speaking of Peter's profession of the truth of who Christ is. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now remember where he is. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now what is Jesus saying? Gates are not defensive mechanisms. They're not offensive mechanisms, they're defensive mechanisms. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying very plainly is that the very gates of hell will not stand against the onslaught of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that I will conquer these nations. I will conquer these beliefs. I will be triumphant. That's what he's saying. Now, when he says this, what does he also say about this? What is that third material that's needed in the building of Christ's church? Well, he says to us in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And so Jesus begins to show them that he must suffer, that he must sacrifice himself in order for the church of the Lord Jesus to be established. And of course, he is speaking about his atonement. He's speaking about the giving of his life on the cross that we might have salvation, the giving of his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter, of course, we know in the passage, rebukes Christ, and then Christ directly rebukes Peter and says, "Satan, get behind me." And then he turns his attention to the disciples. And he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," he's speaking about the building of his church around the world. And he says, "If anyone is wishing to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so what is this third material? The first material is the very word of God, the gospel itself. The second material is the transformed lives of his people. The third material, which can only be gained in this life, is sacrifice. sacrifice for his church, sacrifice for his purposes, sacrifice for his kingdom. The first time as a pastor that I ever thought a great deal about sacrifice was at a missions conference. And I had been given, I worked under a pastor, Bill Whitwer, and I was given the assignment of taking a national pastor to a prayer breakfast. And I picked him up, and he looked just like one of us. He was wearing a suit. He could speak English. And we went to the prayer breakfast together, and we prayed. We came back from the prayer breakfast. I was talking with him, and he was from Asia. And he said something, and I thought I didn't hear him correctly. And I asked him, and do you know where he lived? Do you know where his wife and two children lived? Someone had given him a suit when he came to the United States, so he looked like us. He and his wife lived in a cistern with their two children. They lived in a drainage pipe with their two children. And I thought, you know, Sally and I would talk about how small our apartment was. And I thought, wow. That's sacrifice. I went to Russia, to Rostov. I talked about Novorossiysk last night. I went to Rostov, Russia, and we got there, and we were taken to the pastor and the church that he served. As we got out of the door of the guy who drove us to the church, that fellow went on his way. We talked a little bit, but he didn't know much. He didn't know much English, just spoke in broken English. And so the pastor walked us in the church, and he turned around and he said, you know the guy that picked you up today? He said, I want you to know something about him. He sold his house so that we could have this church. And I thought, what sacrifice? What sacrifice for the kingdom? We went that evening, and I spoke in a small church. There were probably 15 women there. There were no children, no men. And about 10 years before that, it had been a church of 300. And in one night, the KGB came into that town, and they took every man over the age of 18, none of them were heard from again. None of them. This isn't long ago. What sacrifice? What sacrifice for the work of the kingdom? When we think about our giving, and when we think about serving, and we think about our prayer, we need to think about the sacrifice of other believers. It needs to hit us between the eyes. Because it is part and parcel of how Christ builds his church. A number of years ago, I went to Haiti with a mission team. We were teaching pastors, and we also had a medical team that went with us. We stayed up on a hill above Port-au-Prince. It was the Montana Hotel. That's the hotel that, when the earthquake hit Haiti, 300 people were trapped in it, pancaked down. But we stayed in the Montana Hotel, and we went down in the city, and we had a class for about 100 pastors. We taught for four days. And then we had a large curtain in the back of the, this was on a building that had not been completed, and so we were on the third floor with center blocks about 2 feet high with some rebar going up that made the post, and then we pulled a cover over the top of it, and we were teaching pastors there. And then at the back, we had a large curtain, and people were lined up literally for blocks when we got there every morning because they wanted medical attention. And the doctors and the commitment that the doctors had, they did not stop for lunch. They started at about 7 o'clock in the morning, and they went to about 6 at night, all the way through the day, seeing people. And we took turns teaching about 4 hours at a time. And on Friday, I got up and had gone to breakfast in the hotel. I was going back to my room to get ready to get on the bus to go back downtown. And the guy who was kind of the guy that met us at the airport, etc., he said, you guys have got to get out of the country. And so we went upstairs and threw stuff in our bags, and we got on the bus. And we had a medical team, and we had nurses with us. And so we started going down the hill, and as we were going down the hill, we saw smoke in Port-au-Prince. And as we got down a little closer, we heard gunfire, and there was a coup going on. And we looked down the streets, and there were barricades that were burning in the streets. There were people running in the streets. And so the driver took us back on off streets. We didn't go down the main street like we had usually gone, but we went on back streets, and slowly he would creep around. We'd look down the alley, and we'd go down another one, look down the alley, and keep going. They were using something called necklaces, and they would take a tire and put it over somebody's head, his neck. They would pour gasoline into it, and then they'd set it on fire. And so we made our way toward the airport, and we got to the airport, and there was a fire barricade burning at the entrance to the airport. And we had nurses, and they were very upset. Again, you can imagine why. And off to our right, as we were looking at this fire barricade, trying to decide what the driver and those of us up in the front trying to decide what we're going to do, there was a group of teenagers that were to our right, and they started running toward the bus. And so the driver backed the bus up, and he drove it through the fire barricade. We just went straight through. We were safe. Thankfully, nothing happened to us. We got into the airport. We were some of the first that got to the airport, and they had shut down all the flights. And so we were in the airport, and over a period of time, the expatriates, Europeans, people, tourists, all started pouring into the airport, and it got very, very tight. Tighter and tighter and tighter. Finally, late in the afternoon, they started flying the flights back in. And we were the third plane out. Now, as we stood all day, things getting tighter and tighter, people getting restless, wondering what was going on the outside. We got to the waiting area for our flight. I sat down next to a missionary. That night, two of the Haitian pastors that he had worked in with were murdered. One of the pastors that had attended our seminar had been murdered. And one of the pastors, their daughter, 12 years old, had been kidnapped during the night. She was later, thankfully, returned. And we flew out. And again, it was a reminder of the sacrifice that people are yielding for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And this goes on all the time. It really goes on every day. What do we think about when we think about a missions conference? We have a missions conference at our church. What do we think about? Are we going through the motions? Are we actually realizing that God uses what is done here in a way that lasts for eternity? And that God often, in a situation like this, challenges us in a new and different way to think about how we're using our life. Christ wants us to use our life for his kingdom. Now, why is that sacrifice done? Why do we do things for Christ? Well, it's answered in a very good way through a missionary that I've read about, and you probably have too. Her name is Helen Rosevere. And Helen Rosevere was one of the first women who went as a medical doctor to the Congo. She served in the Congo for about 20 years, and there was a guerrilla uprising in the Congo. She was given an opportunity to leave, and she chose to stay with her people and to stay with the hospital. During that time, she was asked to write, by a mission agency, she was asked to write her life, how God had worked through her life on the mission field. And this was before word processors and computers, so she was doing this on a typewriter. Mission compound was attacked by the guerrillas. She was beaten and she was raped. She was in her late 50s. And she was thrown out in front of her house, half clothed. It's a hard story to hear. And the guerrilla leader who was involved in that attack saw what she was doing on her typewriter and took it out and tore it up in front of her. And he said to her, "Is it worth it?" Can you believe that he said, "Is it worth it?" And she said, "No, it's not worth it. But he is worth it. He is worth it. Christ is worth it." And that's why we sacrifice what little we do. That's why we pray. That's why we go. That's why we give. Because he's worth it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the powerful work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that that gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has transformed our life. We thank you, Lord, that once we were in darkness and now we live in your marvelous light. We thank you that we're now new creatures, that old things have passed away and new things have come. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a new heart and a new mind, a new will. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be offered up as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, help us to know that the true work for which you've saved us is the building up of your kingdom, the building up of your church. Help us to have a heart, O Lord, for your work. Give us your eyes to see. Give us your heart to love. Give us a mouth that would share clearly the gospel of Christ. And help us always, O Lord, to know that you are worthy. You are worthy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.